Psalm 119, beginning at verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. Let's pray. Fathers, we look at what you have recorded for us by inspiration, and the psalmist has written down. I pray that you'll bless tonight. Help us understand what you want to teach us from this psalm. And thank you, Father, for the unique structure that we find in Psalm 119 and the things that we can even learn from that. And so I pray tonight as we look at this psalm that our hearts would be challenged to increase our commitment to pursuing after learning from your word, valuing your word, upholding your word as that which is absolutely necessary for our lives. Thank you for each one that has joined us tonight. And we pray, Father, that this will be a time that will help, a time that will recharge and equip us for the rest of this week. So bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we saw in Psalm 119 a couple weeks ago when we looked at the intro to this psalm, Psalm 119 is a unique psalm in that it takes each letter of the Hebrew alphabet and then uses that as the beginning of each section of Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is divided into 22 sections, and in each of these sections you have essentially eight stanzas or sonnets within those sections, and each of those eight sections, or sonnets rather, within the section begin with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And tonight in Hebrews, or in Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8 here, these verses that we see shown us in the Bible here begin with the letter Aleph. And so tonight let's look at Aleph, the beginning. Aleph, the beginning. And first of all, as we look at this, we're going to, with each of these sections, first off, learn from the meaning of the letter that is used. There is some significance in each one that God has given to us, and he purposefully did this, and so there is things that we can draw from learning of the meaning of each letter. Now, what's unique about Hebrew is that in contrast to, say, our alphabet that we use today, each one of these letters is something that has descended from a pictograph. In other words, you had a primitive form of writing that used pictures in order to describe a word. And Hebrew is descended from that. And so because of this, there is a meaning that is residing within each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Our alphabet doesn't have that. For our alphabet descended from the Greek alphabet, which in turn was impacted by the Phoenician alphabet, which in turn, as we are beginning to learn through discoveries that we've made in archaeology, there's indication now that the Phoenician alphabet was actually influenced by the Hebrew alphabet. Well, tonight let's look at the meaning of the letter Aleph. And so to begin with, it's descended semantically, big word, But basically, its origin as a word comes from an ox pictograph. So if you can, in your mind, think of what an ox would look like if you drew it. It would probably have a head shape on it, an eyeball in it, and then two horns coming out of that pictograph, which you looking at it then would describe as being, well, that's an ox. Well, what it means is this letter Aleph is this. Not only has it descended from this pictograph of an ox, but it has the meaning of strength. Obviously, what would you use an ox for? Well, an ox was used to pull a plow. And then as you teamed them up with two oxen and pulled the plow, you gained more strength. And the strength of the ox, the Bible talks about many times in reference to its usefulness in plowing a field, that it had the strength to be able to do that. It also describes the strength of the ox as being one that is greater than that which a man had. I suppose if you were desperate and didn't have an ox, you could tie yourself up to the plow and have someone follow the plow as you pulled it, but you would not be near as effective in being able to plow a field as an ox is, because God's endued them with great strength. Well, not only does it carry the idea of strength here, but it carries the meaning of a leader. And because of this, putting strength and leader together, leader in the sense that this being the first letter of the alphabet is the first in line, it leads out the rest of the alphabet, that when you put these two together, the letter Aleph attained or began to have the meaning of father. And then, of course, being in the front of the alphabet, that which is first. And the concept of the father being the one who gives strength to the family and is the leader in the family and is that which being the leader is out front. He's first in things. The letter Aleph here began to or has that meaning. So there are three things then that we find the letter Aleph does as we look at it in the Hebrew, in the Bible here. We find that it theologically is tied to God. That the letter Aleph is theologically tied to God. For what we find in Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God." And the interesting thing about the word God is that God begins with the letter Aleph. And so we find at the very beginning when God introduces himself to mankind and explains who he is and what he has done, that the word God chooses to use to describe himself begins with this. Well, then when you look through the Old Testament and you find the translation of the word God, you're looking at this word which begins with this letter, Aleph. Furthermore, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, this is the occasion when Moses goes aside because he has seen a burning bush. And as he approaches the burning bush, God begins to talk to him and gives him instruction. Basically says to Moses, "I've chosen you to go back to Egypt and to lead my people out and bring them here so that they can worship me." Now, in that, Moses says to God, "So when they ask me who has sent me, what am I supposed to say?" So then God's answer in verse 14 is this. "And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am." Three times here in this passage in verse 14, God uses this phrase, this word, I am. And guess what? I am begins with the letter Aleph. So three times here we find that God specifically says of himself that he is God, and he is God as being described beginning with this letter Aleph. I don't think it's by chance that God happened to do this, but rather that it is significant, because what Scripture then is teaching us is that this letter Aleph is being tied theologically into the very nature and character and person of God. It is He. Exodus chapter 20, the children of Israel coming to Mount Sinai, God then begins to give them the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, it says, "I am the Lord your God." And the very first word in this verse here in the Hebrew is that word which begins with the letter Aleph, I am. So again, what God is doing is he is now tying his instruction that he's giving to Israel as being originating from him, and that this is divine instruction because he, the Creator God, who has identified himself as being God, is giving this instruction. When we look at names that are given to God in the Old Testament, as in how he identifies himself, there's one name that we have heard quite often, and that is Adonai. Guess what? Adonai begins with the letter Aleph. And it describes one who is Lord, one who is master. In fact, in the New Testament, oftentimes when you see the phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Adonai. And so Adonai describes one who is Lord and master, the sovereignty of God. Again, beginning with the letter Aleph. Elohim. Another name that is used for God, even in Genesis chapter 1, God introduces himself as Elohim. And Elohim begins with the letter Aleph, and it is the name God. There's another name, Adon Olam, which describes the everlasting God. And Adon begins with the letter Aleph. So there's a significant tie in the Old Testament that we see established here that is consistent throughout the Old Testament, in which God uses this letter Aleph to theologically tie the description or the name or what he is doing back to himself. And even in the cases in which you find God giving instruction, that he uses this letter Aleph to tie that instruction that he is giving to mankind back to himself. Another interesting thing that we find in the Old Testament here is that the letter Aleph ties, or theologically ties, man to God. The letter Aleph theologically ties man to God. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, Genesis 1, 26, we find that what God does here, it says, "So God created man in his own image, and God blessed them and said to them." And then in Genesis chapter 4, he talks about the them being named Adam. Now, as we read the creation account, what we find God doing is forming Adam, and then after forming Adam, he breathes into Adam the breath of life. And then the Bible says that man became a living being. Well, what's interesting about the name Adam that is given to Adam and by extension mankind is that this word is composed of two parts. Dam means blood, so it refers to that which is flesh and blood. And guess what is at the very beginning of this? It's the letter Aleph. And I think it's significant that God uses the letter Aleph because it describes that which is first of flesh and blood, but it also describes the fact that here you have, in the very name of mankind, the very first man, that he is being tied back by this significant letter, Aleph, to the very creator, God. The Bible says that man is a product of God breathing into him the breath of life. It's also significant that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, Paul, talking about the future resurrection of the saints, says this about Jesus in verse 45. He says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." That's what we find in Genesis chapter 1 when God breathes into him the breath of life. Genesis chapter 2, excuse me. And then he says, "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Well, who's the last Adam? Well, the last Adam here in the context is Jesus Christ. So Paul says of Jesus Christ that he is a life-giving spirit because of his resurrection from the dead. But he says of Jesus that Jesus is the last Adam. Now, it's instructive for us that the Bible says of Jesus that the word Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. So here you have in this reference to Adam being the first who came about by the direct action of God, so that God breathed into that which was flesh and blood and it became a living being, that when Jesus came to earth, he came and he was God who became man. He literally is fulfilling the description that is given in the name of God in human flesh. So Olive theologically ties man to God. And then thirdly, we see here that Olive theologically ties language to God. Olive theologically ties language to God. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And we'll look at verse 3. Now, what do we find when we look at what we describe as language? What we find when we look at what we describe as language is that there is a structure. And usually within that structure, you have components that are put together to form words. Generally, letters are put together to form words, and then words are put together to form sentences, and then sentences express thoughts. And for human beings, in order to be able to use language, we have to be able to speak that we are thinking. And the common thought about language is that it kind of evolved and it came about as cavemen sat in caves around their fires and grunted over their food towards one another. And eventually one guy blurted out a word and the others thought, hey, that's kind of cool, I'll mimic it. And then they just kept increasing in their vocabulary. It just came about. But the reality is the Bible teaches us that language is tied to God. The origin of being able to have a structure, the origin of being able to have something to put together to form words, the ability to do those things comes from God. Well, what do we see? In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, notice what it says. It says, "Then God said, let there be light." And it's interesting, this word said begins with the letter Aleph. And so we find God introducing himself in Genesis chapter 1 as the God who is the first. He's the beginning. He's the strength. He's the leader. He's the father. He is God. And then he brings about the first man by purposefully breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. And then God shows that the source of language, which he then is going to use later on in his communication with Adam, and then his communication to mankind through the prophets and then through the written word of God, that all this idea of that which is language originates from one who could do this, God himself. So in Genesis 3, when you see it says, God said, and then is repeated several times through the creation narrative, and then later on when we find that God said, it's using this word which begins with the letter Aleph. Again, when it's put in the context of men doing the same thing in which a man said, and uses this word, it's just a reminder that his ability to be able to speak and structure language comes from God himself. So it should not be a surprise to us then that when we get to Psalm 119, what God has done is chosen to use the structure of language and the language of the Hebrews at this time to communicate his truth. And so in Psalm 119 then, with these things in mind about the meaning of the letter Aleph, let's look and see what are the lessons from this section here of Aleph. There are several things that we can learn from what God teaches us. First of all, in starting out Psalm 119 the way he is here with the letter Aleph, God is teaching us that from A to Z, because the letter Tau is the equivalent to the Z that we have in English, and that's the last section of Psalm 119 is the letter Tau, that what God has done, has spoken, he has spoken in his word. And so as we are reading Psalm 119, we are reading what God has said. This is coming from God himself. And so this is God explaining the significance and the importance of his word, his written word as we have it today. It is him speaking. And it is interesting that when you take this, Psalm 119, as an example of the fact that God says, from A to Z, I have spoken, that what we find is that in God's word, God has spoken what we need from beginning to end. Secondly, as in the letter Aleph, the starting point, the letter A in English for us, the starting point of here of Psalm 119 describes that which we need for strength, that which we need for leading in life. It describes that the starting point for every single person, the beginning for all of us, is God's word. That puts upon us an understanding of the great necessity of God's word. And that's the next thing that we see here. This teaches us in this psalm that the starting point is the necessity of God's word to us. And it is that, The starting point is the necessity of God's word to us, and is that without what he has said, we cannot live. Stated another way, we can't live without what God has said here. We can't live life without taking in and understanding and applying what God has said here. And the psalmist starts out by saying this is the necessity of the word of God for each one of us. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Because the thought behind what the psalmist teaches us here is that real life is sourced and anchored in the word of God. Real life is sourced and anchored in the word of God. And in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, listen to what God said to the children of Israel. They were being given the law the second time just before entering into the land of Canaan. And so God urges them with the importance of his word by saying this. Moses speaking says, "So he, God, humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with the manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." In other words, Moses was saying to the children of Israel, grab the importance of what God has said. It's the starting point. It's what you need for life. Real life is sourced in what God has to say. And this just wasn't an Old Testament concept, but if you remember Matthew chapter 4, and in verse 4, Jesus coming out of the wilderness as he had been fasting for 40 days, the devil came to him and said, "See those stones? Since you're the Son of God, turn them into bread." Jesus said to him, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word, every word of God." So the importance, the necessity of the word of God is stated here at the very beginning and shown that if we're wondering, where do we start? What do we need the most in life? God says, okay, the thing that is most important is Aleph. It's what I have said. It's what you need. We find from Psalm 119 that the starting point for true happiness, true fulfillment in life begins with a right relationship with God. Let's go back to Psalm 119 and look at verse 1. Psalm 119 and verse 1, and here the psalmist says, "Blessed." In verse 2, he says the same thing, "Blessed." And here he's describing literally the expression of, oh, how happy. True happiness here, true fulfillment in life begins with a right relationship with God. Because he says, how happy are the undefiled in the way. Remember last time we were looking at some of the definitions of the terms that are used here and then repeated again and again in the book of Psalm 119. And you find that this way here that is being described is the journey. It describes from going point A to point B. And for us, point A to point B is from birth to death. And the psalmist says here that the starting point for true happiness is to be undefiled or blameless in the way. And the only way we can be blameless is through a right relationship with God. For as long as our sin is not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, we're still guilty before God. He can still point to our sin and say, "You deserve punishment in hell forever." But once that guilt of sin is covered by the blood of Christ and we have been forgiven, we become as blameless as Christ. The beginning of true happiness, the psalmist says here, arises from one who is defiled. He's not talking ceremonially. He's not talking here of self-righteousness. He's not talking a restriction of life so that I'm very careful about not offending God. He's talking about the very core of mankind being made undefiled. So the starting point for true happiness, true fulfillment in life begins with the right relationship with God. Then he teaches here us that the starting point for a clean conscience comes from following God's instructions. You notice he says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." Law here describes God's instructions to us. And as a result of starting with a right relationship with God and then walking in the instruction of God, what comes out of it is that then we are blameless, not only before God, but this would also include on the horizontal, blameless before man. our fellow man in living life. In other words, the thought of what the psalmist is introducing here that God is telling us is, you start out with a right relationship with me, then I have given you instruction here on how to keep that relationship right with me and keep it right with others. The result is you will have a happy life. You will find true fulfillment. In other words, God says of this book that we hold in our hands, that we read, that it is not just advice. It is instruction which must be followed. Starting point for a clean conscience comes from following God's instructions. Then he teaches us here that the starting point for learning from God is a loving pursuit of God. The starting point for learning from God is a loving pursuit of God. Look at verse 2. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. You see, God says here, when he describes the whole heart, that is with all of our emotion, that's with all of our intellect, that's with all of our will, that is with all of our strength, pursuing after God. And that becomes the starting point for learning from God. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. And here we find Moses urging the children of Israel with the great Shema in verse 4. He said, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then in verse 5, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Wholehearted devotion, pursuit of God. And we are reminded when we look in the Old Testament how often Israel, failing into pursuing God with all of their heart, quickly drifted away from learning from him, being instructed of him, following his instructions. Go over to chapter 10 of Deuteronomy and look at verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. And there it says, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, to serve him, serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for good, for your good." You see, the underlying basis of learning from God and then following after his instruction is that loving pursuit of God. So when we read here in Psalm 119 that the psalmist says the starting point for life here is pursuing after God with a heart of love for him, what happens is that's the beginning point of learning. Then we find here in this psalm, he teaches us the starting point is knowing the scope of God's instruction. The starting point is knowing the scope of God's instruction. And I find it interesting that in this psalm here, in the first eight verses, where he's using the letter Aleph, which describes that which is first, that which is the beginning, that's the starting point, that which is to lead us, that here we find that which can give us strength is that which he describes as God's instruction. But he uses in this passage here several different ways to describe that instruction, and this is repeated over and over in Psalm 119. But what it teaches us in looking at these real quickly is the scope of God's instruction. The scope starts out in verse 1 with the psalmist saying, "Who walk in the law of the Lord." All right, this is the big picture type of description of instruction that is being given. Because when he talks about the law of the Lord, he's covering a wide base of things that God instructs us about. But then he takes that big scope of the law and he breaks it down into different sections, which we'll find then God doing this as he takes us through Psalm 119. Well, first of all, it's a witnessed instruction. Look at verse 2. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies. Whose testimonies? God's testimonies. The very idea of the testimonies here is that which God, having witnessed, he has stated. In other words, it shows here that the witness instruction that is given to us is coming from God, not that he has stated all of this from heaven and he's sitting up in heaven and he really hasn't kept up with what's going on, but he figured what he said is going to be good enough. Rather, it's the fact that God, having seen, God having been there, God having observed, states these things. In other words, when God says in Scripture that the man of heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, he's seen that. When God says, in the beginning I created the heavens and the earth, I said, let there be light, and there was light, God saw that. When he saw the hidden workings of mankind and the connivings of what man devises and then did, God states those because he saw it. And there are many times in the Old Testament in which you find God describing the actions of an individual as they are hidden from others. How did he know that? Because he's a witness. So it's a witnessed instruction. And the things that God tells us in this book are not things that God is just stating. He's observed them. Secondly, you find here he describes a detailed instruction. Look at verse 4. You've commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. And the idea of a precept here is that which is in the details. And so what God is saying here is that some of the instruction I'm giving to you, it's going to be detailed. I mean, a common example of this would be the sacrificial methods that God described in the offerings in the first 11 chapters of Leviticus. There's a lot of detail there. And God is very specific about things that he says should and should not be done in coming into his presence with a sacrifice and to worship. Well, that's precepts, detailed instructions. And the reason God gives the detailed instructions is so we understand and know what he's talking about. But it also shows that he is, in seeing, has observed, is bringing forth specific things as instruction. Then verse 5, it is bounding instruction. Bounding as in that which sets a boundary. Now, there are certain parts of the country where when driving down the road happens to come along a hillside, and that hillside drops off pretty sharply on the side of the road. And you'll notice that in most cases where that happens, there is something that helps you out. It's called a guardrail. That guardrail has been placed there so that if you do happen to drift off the side of the road, you don't go over the cliff, over the edge, into that section there and are badly injured. It's to keep you on the road. Now, most of the time when we're driving on the roads around here, and we're going down to wherever it is that we're going, we're cruising along, enjoying the scenery and so forth, we don't find ourselves coming up on a guardrail and then all of a sudden getting upset that the highway department decided to put a guardrail there. In fact, we probably seldom think of a guardrail. There may be more times that we actually seeing a guardrail are just slightly reassured in knowing that if something were to happen, I wouldn't go over the edge. Well, those guardrails that we see are the type of things that are being described here as that which the psalmist says in verse 5 are these. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Statutes describe the boundaries. Statutes describe the limitations. We have a term today, the statute of limitations. We talk about a speed limit being a statute. That means there's a limit. Well, the statutes, the psalmist says, God gives us certain limits. He gives us boundaries. Again, Moses said, why does God give us the commands that he has given us? For our good. And then we find it's an authoritative instruction. Verse 6. He says, then I will not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. In other words, the psalmist says in verse 5, I want to keep your boundaries that you've given to me through your word so that then when I look into your word, I don't become shamed because I haven't kept your commandments. Commandments here describes that which is authoritative. And it means that there is one who is over us who has declared this is what you must do. It's kind of like dad saying, to those that are in the family, when you're a part of our family, you will not do such and such because you are a part of our family. He's given a command. And his position as father has authority behind it to listen and follow it. Well, God is saying of his word has his authority behind it. And then we also find in verse 7 that it is an evaluating instruction. It's an evaluating instruction. For verse 7, the psalmist says, I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. The word judgments here describes the fact that God looks down, he sees, then he weighs what man is doing against his moral code, his moral nature, his holiness and his righteousness, and he says and he decrees, you've come up short. Here's what I think of what you have done. It is God evaluating and then decreeing where either man has come up short or has done well. But God is making the call. God is doing the judgment. It's an evaluating instruction. So when we read Psalm 119, we'll find that the psalmist references that there are times in which God does give us. He evaluates our life. And the starting point is realizing that all of we read in Scripture is coming from the God who has done this, who evaluates man. And lastly, in this psalm, we find the psalmist teaches us that the starting point is responding to God's instruction. What are the responses that we see here? First of all, he says, I will be happy when I choose to submit to God's instruction. I'll be happy when I choose to submit to God's instruction. And guess what? That is a real truth of life. The times when we are most miserable is when we are fighting with God and not submitting to what he has said. But when we come to his word and we have an open heart and a happy, submissive spirit to what he is saying, that is when we find ourselves truly finding happiness. The psalmist says, blessed who walks in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies. How are we supposed to respond to God's instruction with a whole heart? Verse 2. With my whole heart I have sought you. We're to respond with careful attention. Verse 4. Your commandment, you have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Which means that as God has given us the details, we're to pay attention to the details of what he has said. That means I have to look very carefully, doesn't it? But we have to come to God's instruction with careful attention. We need to come to God's instruction with intent to discover. Verse 6, then I will not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. And that notion of looking into is the notion of discovery, opening up, finding out what God has said. Verse 7, with willingness to be taught. For he says, when I learn your righteous judgments. And you can't learn if you don't have a willingness to be taught. I mean, how many times have you seen somebody cross their arms, lean back, kind of get that look on their face like, yeah, I already know this. And then you ask them later, what'd you learn? Nothing. Why? Because there wasn't a willingness to learn. The psalmist says, with regarding to God's instruction, we need to approach it with a willingness to be taught. And then lastly, with prayerful commitment. With prayerful commitment, verse 5. The starting point in the middle of this first 8 verses is this. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. You see, this is a prayerful commitment on the part of the psalmist. He says, I know you've got things you want to teach me. I know there are things about my life that you want to instruct me about, that you want to change. And I know I am prone to disregard what you have said. So he says, oh, that my ways were directed by your instruction. In other words, he's saying, I want my life to be patterned after, to be directed by, to be corralled by, to be instructed by, to be led by, to be strengthened by your word. So as we've seen tonight, the letter Aleph describes for us the beginning, the starting point. And the starting point for true happiness and true fulfillment in anyone's life is a right relationship with God and then a right response to God's word. And so as we go through Psalm 119 here, then let's be asking God that our heart response would mirror the heart of the psalmist as he expresses his relation or his response to God's word, that we too would have that same response.